Hearing them giggling running down the stairs never gets old. That's awesome. That is so great. Well, here we are again. Here we are. Last week we were talking about the church at Ephesus. We were talking about in Revelation 2 where Jesus came pretty direct and told the church that they had left their first love. And that's where we were last week, where Jesus was commending the Ephesians for their diligence, their effort, in the many things that they did well, but that they needed to remember not only why they were doing them, but who they were doing them for. Who is to be first in their lives and in ours? And Jesus not only brought the commendation, and then he brought the criticism, but he also told them how the correction could be made in their lives. And they were to remember their first love, they were to repent of their sin, or replacing God as first in their lives with anything else other than him, right? And then return to the way they were when they first came to Christ, return to that fervency, that excitement. Jesus said they needed to stoke up that fire in their hearts, that first love when they first found Jesus. Remember, repent, and return to their first love. And that also holds true for each one of us today. And so we have in Revelation these seven letters, one for each of the seven churches, the original churches in Asia Minor, that Jesus revealed to the Apostle John to pen and to deliver according to Jesus' instructions. And we'll be reading and learning about those letters from Jesus to his church this last week, today, and in the weeks ahead. But before we go any further, we need to take a step back before the letter to Ephesus and open our Bibles today to Revelation chapter 1. And now, we actually touched on Revelation 1 with our closing song from last week. I don't know if any of you caught that, Within Days of Elijah. If you read through Revelation 1, you'll see what I'm talking about. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice in the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Zion's hill being the city of David, being David's royal lineage from which Jesus was born. The root and descendant of David, as it says in Revelation 22. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Who was? He was there in the beginning. Who is? He came to live among us. He came to be our example. He came to die for our sins, rise again. And he who is to come back and gather the family of God into all eternity and establish his kingdom forever and ever. That's Almighty Jesus. Amen. And that song proclaims what Jesus is telling us through the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We have Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Everything Jesus reveals to John to deliver to the seven churches and to every church today that proclaims God as their heavenly Father and Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those who are submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit, well, everything that Jesus reveals in Revelation must come to pass during this in-between time, from the resurrection of our Lord to the day he returns riding on the clouds. And that's the time we live in. This is now. Okay, this is what's going on now. We need to be ready in season and out of season, as revealed to us in the Word. And so many people, and unfortunately too many preachers, will steer clear of Revelation altogether. Okay, thinking it's all just about the apocalypse to mean the end of the world as we know it, too much doom and gloom, not enough happiness and blessings and expectation. All that scary stuff tends to make for a poor sermon. But that position, those opinions, they couldn't be more wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. Yes, we know the old world will pass away, and the new heaven and the new earth will be where Jesus establishes his kingdom for all eternity. But hear me, this book of Revelation isn't just about the destruction of the present world. It's not just all hellfire and horsemen, you know, beasts and destruction. There's so much more, and we need to get into the Word. We need to get into the Word and find this out, each one of us. And yes, I do agree, this book can tend to be a little difficult to get our minds around, as it's a blending of apocalypse, of prophecy, and of epistle or instruction. It can read more like a C.S. Lewis novel, like The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, with these fantastical descriptions and imaginative prose, where other books of the Bible are more straightforward in their description and in their instruction, Revelation requires us to more visualize than verbalize, more to picture the imagery, if you will, in our minds and connect with their meaning than solely reading the words in the text. What the book of Revelation is not is a bunch of mysterious writings and code that need to be cracked, that is like somehow beyond our understanding. It's actually a type of writing that we're just not really familiar with in modern times. Revelation is written in a genre or a writing called apocalyptic literature. And there's that word again, apocalypse, and it doesn't mean what our current typical usage of the word means, our current understanding means. We think today it means just destruction and end, when in the original Greek, apocalypse or apokalypsis is an uncovering, it's an unveiling, it's a revealing, it's a revelation, thus the name of the book. Apocalypse, properly defined, means revelation from God, not the end of the world. In fact, the end of the book of Revelation, it sets into focus the beginning. It's the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth and the established glorious kingdom, this kingdom of Jesus after he returns for his people. Revelation from God gives us a very heavenly perspective on our earthly situation here. It's Revelation isn't a hopeless tragedy filled with just destruction and wrath. It's a prophecy and it's a promise that our Lord is coming back. He's coming back for us and evil will be defeated for all time. Amen. Amen. And even though God's warnings, his corrections, his wrath, his judgment, they do have to come first as he puts his house in order, so to speak. The eternal result is his glorious kingdom in which we will all be a part. We'll be there, no longer battling sin and death, and we'll be in paradise with our Lord. We'll be with our Savior forever and ever. And this isn't a hopeless tragedy. This is a love story. It's a love story, and I've talked all the moisture right out of my mouth. Hang in there. Got a little excited there. The book of Revelation, and it's the New Testament counterpart, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. They go hand in hand, and they're both written in this apocalyptic literary style. And there are a few other passages throughout Scripture that also conform to this style of writing, but these are really the main two books that use this literary form almost exclusively. And one of the things to remember about apocalyptic literature is it's highly symbolic. And think about the symbolism we read in Revelation 2 in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Angel of the church, golden lampstands, one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the right to eat from the tree of life. These are symbolic references that are not beyond us, but in fact exist in other places in the Bible. Every symbolic reference in Revelation can be located throughout the Bible, predominantly in the Old Testament. And if we want to fully understand the symbolism within the book of Revelation and its Old Testament counterpart, Daniel, we have to know the Bible. We have to read it, study it, meditate on it. We have to talk with God, talk about it, and we have to learn it to fully understand it, right? It seems obvious, and yet we struggle sometimes to do that. This book gives us a glimpse into reality, the way things really are, to encourage the church who's under spiritual attack and wondering, where is God in all of this, you know? And it was given to, as it says in the Word, show his servants what must soon take place. It's addressed to the seven early churches of Asia Minor, but it applies to all churches of all time. It was given to a specific group of Christians back in the day, but it applies to all of us in this day and the days to come, amen? And what is revealed in Revelation isn't just it's not a might take place situation we have here. It's not a maybe, okay? Jesus says these things must take place. That is to say, God said it. God willed it. It will happen. Christ will win. We will be vindicated. Sin will be destroyed, and we will dwell with God for all eternity. Amen. But before we meet up with Jesus in the sky on the day of his triumphant return, we have work to do according to his holy and infallible word. And so Jesus reveals these things to the apostle John, and he tells him to deliver these messages, these letters, to the churches. And just as Paul wrote much of the New Testament while in prison and in chains, So is John now writing down what Jesus revealed to him as he's in prison. He's isolated on this island of Patmos because he would not stop preaching the word of God. So Emperor Domitian, sent him to this island of Patmos, figuring there was nobody there to preach to. Okay? Backfire. Watch this. So just as man thought he could stop the word of God by removing the Apostle John from the preaching scene, he just gave John dedicated time. Dedicated time for Jesus to reveal to him in the Spirit that which we now have written in the book of Revelation. It began with Jesus saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I think I got those right. I said them with authority, so, you know, sounded right. And so we come to the next letter that Jesus has John write down to deliver to the seven churches, and we're talking about that letter sent to the church at Smyrna. So we turn with me, flip a page or two, to Revelation 2, 8 through 11. The letter to Smyrna, Jesus is saying, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he closes that saying, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So let's talk about Smyrna for a minute. The city of Smyrna was another port city like Ephesus, and it was among the wealthiest cities in Asia. Smyrna was a seaport about 35, 40-ish miles north of Ephesus, and it's been described as the most beautiful of the seven cities. And an interesting fact is the name Smyrna actually means myrrh. And like the gifts the Magi brought to Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, myrrh was used primarily for what? Preserving dead people. That's an attractive name for a city, isn't it? Like Nashua is the gate city, or Manchester may be known as the Queen City, or Manch Vegas, depending on who you are, or even Greenville once being known as Mason Village. How'd you like to live in a city named after an embalming ointment? No. Another interesting fact is that myrrh only gave off its fragrance after it was crushed. It had to be ground. And history tells us that the city of Smyrna, if it happened, it happened there. They had earthquakes, they had attacks, they had raids, all kinds of oppressive situations. You name the oppression, and they experienced it. And interestingly, no matter how many times they were oppressed, the city always seemed to bounce back better than they were before, at least from an economic perspective. So how befitting then is Smyrna, whose namesake is synonymous with a substance associated with death? They are constantly being crushed. So then there was this church with the same name as the city in which it was founded, and it also went through all the difficulties and hardships that the city did. Now think of the suffering of the people within the church at Smyrna, like myrrh producing a lovely fragrance once it has been crushed. So did the church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, give off such a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. But of the seven churches whom Jesus was speaking, the church of Smyrna was offered no rebuke, interestingly enough, by our Lord. Jesus gave no criticism or correction to this church, but he did have a very special and important message for them and for all of us today. Look how Jesus introduces himself in this letter to Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Jesus ups the severity, if you will, and the importance of stating that he's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, but he then adds to it that he was dead and came to life. This is a blessed assurance to every one of us. Jesus is affirming who he is to this church, and for very good reason. Jesus connects with the church's afflictions and persecutions and sufferings, and Jesus says to us, I can relate. I can relate. I too have gone through everything you've gone through and will go through. I suffered as well. But here's the good news. I was dead and came back to life. Just like you suffered, I suffered. Just like you came back to life, I came back to life. Amen. Jesus says, I can relate. And if you get anything today, remember Jesus says, I can relate. Everything you've gone through, I've gone through. And I came out victorious on the other side. And when I return for my bride, the church, you will too. We're all going to have victory over death too. That's so amazing. We'll be alive with Jesus together for all eternity. And if anyone knows about resurrection power, Jesus does. Look at verse 9, where Jesus says, I know thy works. There is absolutely no doubt here that this church was engaged in numerous good works. But that's not what Jesus was referring to in this passage of Scripture, in this letter to them at the church of Smyrna. He's not putting his emphasis on the good works of the church. He's not commending them for the zeal of the word or their Sunday school program or their food pantry, their outreach events, or their senior saints care programs. All are important, but that's not where he's focusing here. No, Jesus is talking about their steadfast endurance through the many dangers, toils, and snares through which they've already come, as the song goes. And Jesus tells them, I know. I know all about it. I know what you're going through. I know the things you're suffering. I know the persecution you have seen. I know the trials you have faced. I know the hardships you endure. I've seen everything that all of us have been put through, and nothing has escaped his eye. I know what you've been through. I saw it all. It has not gone unnoticed in heaven, and I can relate. Amen? Even amid the hardships that we all face in life, it should bring us comfort and joy, as Paul says, because we're supposed to count it all joy, even when it's not a happy time. We need to know that. Count it all joy. That Jesus sees everything we've gone through, everything we've suffered for his sake, and not a single thing has gone unnoticed. And not only does Jesus know about it, he can relate to all of it. I might say that a few more times today. What in life can we go through that Jesus hasn't already gone through and been raised victorious, by the way, on the other side? Jesus is telling the people at the church of Smyrna that I know you've been continually crushed. I've seen your suffering above and beyond. And again, he says, I know it, I've lived it, I know, I understand, I can relate. And the truth is, family, that there will be times in our Christian walk where we're going to go through those trials, those pressures, those burdens, and those persecutions are just going to seem like they come one after the next, after the next, after the next, and the next again, right? There will be times where the pressure is so great, we're just going to feel crushed beyond our ability to bear, and we're just going to have those moments in our lives where we just want to throw our hands up and say, that's it, I give, I quit. But here's the thing, Jesus sees it all. He knows what we're going through. Nothing has escaped his eye, gone unnoticed. He's been there and he can relate because he knows. Look at verse 9, the rest of it says, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. The word poverty in the Greek, which would be pronounced Tochos, means to have nothing at all, or in pirate speak, you would be skint broke. See, the thing is, the city was rich, but the church wasn't, at least not by earthly standards, okay? The church may have suffered in earthly poverty, but it was very much spiritually rich. And I'm sure there are times where the people of that church, they'd walk around the city, okay, and they'd see all those material riches on display all around them. And I'm sure there were those days where the people thought to themselves how unfair it seems that the city should prosper all around them, the city who's out and about worshiping idols and other gods, and how these ungodly places are gaining more and more wealth, right? And the church was suffering in this impoverished state. How can the city have so much and the church so little? Can you imagine it? Jesus could. He could. Jesus said, I know. There's not a need you have that has escaped my attention. There's not a suffering you endure that I have not seen, and there is nothing you lack that I am not fully aware of. I know all that you don't have, and I know the little that you do have. I know our Savior says, and what? I can relate, right? By the end, we should all be able to time that and say it together. Remember what I said, Jesus, remember what I said to those men in Matthew 8:20 about the cost of following me. Jesus told them, foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I know your affliction, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich. And by the way, I don't view riches the way the world does, Jesus says. You may not have that which the world values, but you do have the things that God values, and that makes you rich beyond measure. This church had a spiritual richness. They were rich in grace and mercy towards others. They were rich in supporting the ministry needs through their diligent and their faithful efforts. And sure, they didn't have the deep pockets or the fancy building. Their church wasn't adorned in that case with all manner of fancy array, right? They were rich in the eyes of God. They were rich. And this is a valuable lesson we need to keep at the forefront of our minds every day. All the money in the world holds no value in the eyes of God. God is not impressed with how much money we make. He's more interested in us trusting him for the provision, walking in faith that Jesus knows all our needs. And if we jump ahead a little bit to Revelation 3:17, Jesus lays it straight, and we'll be getting to that church soon, but we're jumping ahead for now. For you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't realize, Jesus says, that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. That is to say, all your earthly riches and your possessions, they don't mean a thing to me, says the Lord. The riches of this world are not what indicate your spiritual wealth in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:19-20, Jesus says that we are not to store for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth or the rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Now, Jesus didn't say we can't have money, so let's not hear me wrong there, but that it's not to be put any place above him. Our faith is not to be in our money. It's to be in the provider. And some are entrusted more talents, if you will, than others, but be sure to remember that letter to Ephesus. Jesus comes first. Amen? And as much as we're not to put our faith in money, we're also to make sure that we don't hinder advancing the kingdom of God by worrying about a lack of it either. It's two sides. And what did I mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. A lack of money issues, should not stop us from bringing the gospel to a lost world. It shouldn't hamper our efforts to reach out to the community, to those in need. Remember, if what we do is for the Lord and in service to his kingdom, if it's ordained by God to come to pass, we can have that bold assurance that God will attend to the provision as we walk in faith and service in his kingdom. And I promised myself I wouldn't get emotional, and it happened anyway. So anyway, because I'm about to say it, this church is a living testimony to that end. Without God's hand on this church, there wouldn't be a New Covenant Bible right now in Greenville, New Hampshire. Those of us who started this church, we've either left other well-established churches, some of us have left careers with nothing but our hat and our hands and our faith in the Lord to provide, if he so willed this church to be. And it's crazy, and it can only be God, because in less than a year's time, and this isn't braggery, this is praise God, we've come from meeting in my wife's in my barn apartment, which lasted for like 2 weeks, three maybe, I don't even know, it was a short amount of time because people showed up. And to now the Bartholomew's front yard, we invaded their space, and we set up and we tore down every week. We dodged the occasional thunderstorm. I mean, it was a good time. The wind was crazy. The music sheets were flying everywhere. It was awesome. And in less than that year's time, we now have been provided this building. This building, this almighty blessing, where we can come together in his name. Wow. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs. Okay. Regroup. So Matthew 6:31-33, it says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what we're going to wear. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Jesus knows this, and what? He can relate. Come on, you've heard it like 20 times already. I can't be the only one crying. Revelation 2:9, it goes on to say, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So, without embedding another sermon within the sermon to just talk about what it means to say those who are Jews and are not, let me just kind of boil that down to simplest terms. This is referring to those who would persecute the church in one way or another. Those who are the tools of the devil used to come against Jesus and his church. Specifically and quickly, the word is referring to those direct descendants of Abraham who are Jewish by bloodline, but not by physical birth, but not by spiritual birth. Those who say they are Jews and they are not. We can cover that another time. But essentially, they're referred to and called out in John 8, verse 44, where it says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. So the simple reality is there are those who will reject Jesus, those who will reject Christianity, and thusly reject us. That's just going to be a reality. We'll not only be rejected by this world, but we'll also be persecuted by it for our faith in Christ Jesus, and we'll be persecuted for standing firm in the truth of God's word, and for not buying into all the views of this present darkness, this world we live in. And Jesus tells us he knows what it's like to be persecuted, how it feels to be rejected and not believed, trusted in, being led by the Father and still rejected. Jesus says, I know and I can relate. They persecuted me unto death. But take comfort in the Lord, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that lay before him. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:2. And Psalm 118 tells us the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Jesus knew what they'd gone through, and what we're going through as Christians in his church today. He knows our affliction. He knows our poverty. He knows of the slander and the persecution done against us. And he even knows what's yet to come. And that's where he brings us to Revelation 2:10, where it says, Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, and we're almost done here, but a little bit more. Jesus is telling us that there are more trials and temptations ahead. And again, back into the Greek, if you take that word back to the Greek, parazo, to make proof of, to tempt, to test, to attempt, as it says. Essentially, there are tests that lie ahead that are for the purification of the church, to separate the wheat from the tares, if you will, as it says in Matthew 13. Jesus says that we will suffer for our faith at the hand of the devil as he afflicts us as a test of our faith in the Lord. Wow. Remember how Satan was allowed by God to sift Job, right? To test his faith in God by taking away everything the Lord had blessed him with in an attempt to get him to curse God and die, as his wife encouraged him to do. Remember Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in the desert. How three times Satan tried to get Jesus to go against God's will and handle things on his own and in his own power. And in both cases, it was only for a specific amount of time. And that's what it's saying here. It's just for a time. The passage says 10 days, and it's not a literal length of time, but it's a prescribed length of time. It has shape and form. It has a beginning and an end. And in both cases, here's the thing, neither Job nor Jesus feared what was happening to them. Neither yielded in their faith for even a second, and both were rewarded for their faithfulness. They knew who God was. They knew this was going to end in victory. Jesus knows and he realizes everything we must face, but it's only for a time. No matter what we suffer through, no matter how hard the troubles and trials, no matter how difficult the opposition, we can have faith in the fact, the promise that this is not forever. And God is going to have the last word. Amen. Remember, God's on the throne. Any questions? All power, all authority are his, okay? When God tells Satan it's time to stop, it's time to stop. Done. When God says the time of suffering is over, it's finished. And when God says the time for peace has come, we will rest in his peace. The word in Revelation 2, verse 10 tells us to be faithful to the point of death. We are to refuse to compromise our faith when faced with persecution, with temptation, with trials. And then Jesus will give us, as a reward, the crown of life. That's eternity. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath or a crown, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Jesus is telling us to fear not, to stay the course, to run the race with endurance, to focus on the Father in all things, through all things, and keep him first above all things. Amen. Jesus did it. Job did it. We can too. We can, even when it doesn't feel like it. Jesus was faithful even unto death, and he rose again in eternal victory, and he gives us this final encouragement to all overcomers in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, back in Revelation 2, says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Those of us who believe in, those of us who follow Jesus, who fear not, who suffer through our persecutions and our trials, remaining steadfast in him, counting it as all joy, steadfast in him who died for our sins, for those of us who overcome, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, we will be awarded that crown of life, which is eternal life with Jesus. And we will not be harmed by the second death. The second death being reserved for those those who've rejected Christ, those who've rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have chosen to go the way of Satan, the way of the world, and they'll suffer for all eternity in the lake of fire, separated from the presence of God for all eternity. Those who are only born once will die twice. Those who are born twice need only die once. I'm going to close this morning with this. Jesus promises his peace, and he tells us again not to worry. God never breaks a promise. We need to have faith that God will provide for all our needs, no matter what happens. His word says he will. God will be with us, and he'll comfort us in our times of trial. His word says he will. Let us trust in him and obey him and do his will, not our will, striving to become like this church of Smyrna and receive a commendation from Jesus instead of the correction. Remember Paul rejoicing to the Lord when he was persecuted for proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus to the peoples. Arrested, put in chains, locked away in this dark, this lonely cistern, as we talked about a few weeks ago, of a prison. And no matter how bad it got, Paul rejoiced. No matter how bad it got, Paul rejoiced. He counted it as all joy to suffer for his faith in Christ Jesus. He was not afraid. Finally, I'll read from John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus told the church at Smyrna, and he tells each one of us every day, we have nothing to fear. He's been there. He's gone through that. And he can what? Thank you. We got it. He can relate. We made it by the end. Awesome. He can relate. Jesus is with us every step of the way. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No, we're not closing with that song. We have a different one. Let us stand and rejoice together as we worship our Lord and King. And we're going to sing to him, Trading Our Sorrows for the Joy of the Lord. Amen. We can get this.